Our Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth.' For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading is from 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 12. "I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." This is the word of the Lord. Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 4th chapter. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came after him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we read the portion of Luke 4 right before today's text. And we talked about how even in Nazareth, the world can be our enemy. Nazareth simply wanted Jesus to take care of its own, to dance with the one that brought you. The world runs on lots of those client-patron relationships. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Yet the prophet's call is not to feed the base and to build up chits, but to speak the truth. And there are times when the truth and the world are in conflict. And the call of the Christian life is to follow the truth, knowing full well that doing so can get you thrown over the cliff. Part of the Christian life is learning to pass through the things of this world as we follow Jesus, who called himself the truth. So, in Luke 4, Jesus defeats the devil in direct temptation. He faces that temptation of the world in Nazareth. And as I mentioned last week in passing, I take today's text as being about confronting ourselves. For us, that's confronting our sinful selves. Not quite the same with Jesus, because he didn't have that sinful nature. But what I hope to do is highlighting the struggle against ourselves that we as time-bound creatures have. And first, I want to focus on that Capernaum synagogue. Again, it was Jesus' habit on the Sabbath. And he was getting a similar reception as at the synagogue of Nazareth. They recognized what they had in their midst, and they marveled. But right here in Luke's telling, I really want to slow it down. The way he tells it, this service is heading towards its coffee hour. It's wrapping up. But presumably, during that entire service, hearing all of those words with authority, a man was sitting. A man who was part of the minion necessary to actually hold the service. Maybe a man whose habit was also to be there on the Sabbath. But this man had the spirit of an unclean demon. There's something in us that wants to say, that's wrong. The unclean in the midst of that sanctified ground. But I want to ask you, how different is that from what we say in confession? I, a poor, miserable creature. How different is that from when Paul says, now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Our sin, our sinful nature, that old Adam, makes us unclean. But the unclean possessed man's question strikes at the very nature of who Jesus is. Our translation takes his first words as an interjection, ha. But I prefer taking it as an imperative, go away. Go away, Jesus of Nazareth. Go away. What do you have in common with us? And it is plural, us. The possessed man is conscripting his minion in with him. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The man's assertions was that we sinful humans and he, the Son of God, the Holy One, and these two things will never meet. What do you have to do with us? And the temptation for that sinless one would have been to say yes, to accept the demon's definition, to accept a great chasm forever between creation and God, and to safely retreat to his heaven and to leave us to our deserved fate. But that's not what Jesus does. The demons, the poor, miserable creatures, do not get to box Christ in. God is not just holy, but merciful. And in Jesus, God is not just God, but he's taken on our flesh. In Jesus of Nazareth, the Word comes again with authority and creates something new. What do we have in common? That God is not going away. What do we have in common? That God does not wish to destroy us, but to save us. What do we have in common? In the incarnation and in the indwelling of the Spirit, everything, remaining what he was, holy, he took on what he wasn't, us. God stands with us. And if we stand with him, nothing will harm us. And he rebuked the spirit and told him to come out. And he came out, having done him no harm. There's this other struggle with the self that I want to highlight. After sunset, when the Sabbath was over, a little foreshadowing of a future battle, anyone who had sick friends or relatives, which is probably the entire city of Capernaum, makes a pilgrimage to Simon's door. And Jesus lays his hands on every one of them, and the demons come out. In Luke, the difference between physical disease and demonic forces is not really a line that's observed. They're both manifestations of the same thing, a fallen world. But a world that Jesus can recreate. He can reform with a word and a touch. And the way I'm reading this, he does this healing right up until sunrise. When it comes, he must just get up and start walking. But the entire town just kind of follows him. And eventually, as he's going along, they restrain him. And the King James kind of captures the force that he should not depart from them. They weren't going to let Jesus go. Our sinful self finds something good, and we want to keep it all for ourselves. We also don't want to accept what being healed implies. More on that in a second. But Jesus is tempted again with, who is he? Does the Son of God get to do exactly what he wants? Or does he have a mission from the Father? Did he come simply for the praise that those healings brought? Or is there something more? Then Jesus answers, I was sent for this purpose, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. The Son of God is not completely defined by acts of mercy, important as they are, but his mission. Not just to make well for a short time here and now, but to restore us for all time, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Christ came for mercy, to relieve us and to free us from the effects of sin and the fallen world. But much more than that, Christ came for grace, to give us what we don't deserve, the kingdom. He would not settle for a gospel of just mercy. Christ came to proclaim the grace of God. Grace to poor, miserable creatures. That incarnation is a two-way street. In Christ, we have been given mercy, forgiveness of sins, but also grace, in that we have a home with the Father. Those two pictures, I think, form the main point of the text. Jesus is tempted to define himself short of that full incarnation, but he fulfills it, full of grace and truth. And the residents of Capernaum are displayed exactly as fallen, selfish people who are nevertheless receiving the grace of Christ. But Luke stuffs in the middle a picture unlike the people of the synagogue who are desperately holding on to Jesus. He gives us Simon's mother-in-law. Like the residents of Capernaum, she too is healed. She's received that mercy of God, and we can assume the grace as well. But unlike them, she does something different. She immediately, a woman just on her deathbed a moment ago, she immediately gets up and begins serving. She starts serving God, Jesus is there, and her neighbors, the disciples and those gathered. In Simon's mother-in-law, we have a picture of the call of the Christian life. Those of us who have been healed, who have received the mercy and grace of God, are called to deny our sinful desires, to sit back on that sickbed, and to serve God, and to serve our neighbor. Because we've been taken off of that deathbed. We were already burning, and it was only going to get hotter. But Christ has freed us, and he's given us back our will. We can choose to indulge the sin that lives within us, or we can crucify it. We can follow Christ through service. And we do that in a couple of ways. God doesn't need anything from us, but it is proper to give him thanks. Like that one leper who returns. Our active service of God is basically one of thanks. And it's that thanks that keeps us centered on his truth, reminds us of his grace and mercy. But our neighbor does need us. They need us to be who we are, disciples of Christ, salt, light. They need us first, to be witnesses of the grace that we have received, that reign of God in our lives. They also might need us to be that body of Christ, the hands that touch the sick and the possessed. As the body of Christ, we're engaged in those works of mercy. God doesn't need this, but our neighbors do. Simon's mother-in-law is our example of putting others first because we have been healed. I want to tease out one last thing. Jesus' temptation was to be less than he actually was. Therefore, his struggle was actually to fulfill, to fill up what he was. If I use today's psychological language, we can call it self-actualization. And this is where I think our adversary has snuck something past us in disguise. Who could be against self-actualization? Who would be against you being the most you could be? If we take Simon's mother-in-law and Jesus' paths as guides, nobody. If your self-actualization is through love of God and neighbor, nobody. But we need to understand love as Paul talked about it earlier. Patient and kind. Not insisting upon its own way. Bearing all things. Love, according to Paul, according to Jesus, is the cross. Love is giving away of the self to the other. Such love depends upon God to make us full. And He will. We will be made full in the resurrection. But here and now, the proper form of self-actualization is hard for us. It was hard enough for Jesus, but we have that sinful nature. That nature, as Paul reminds us, sometimes does the very things I don't want to do. It's real easy for self-actualization to be pitched not at the saint, but at the sinner. Not at the fearless, willing to serve, but the fearful, clinging on. I think we today basically call that marketing. Everything is pitched at us that's necessary for the good life. But according to Jesus, none of it actually is. What is necessary here and now is that self-denying love. It's for that reason that we should not see our self-actualization here and now. Our self-actualization is not of this world. It's in that world to come. We can get glimpses of it. Sometimes that veil is lifted slightly. Usually when we've given a part of ourselves in that love and felt it come back. But our goal, our fulfillment, is the resurrection. Until then, we walk by faith. Not faith in our abilities, but faith in His ability. That good news that He preached of grace and mercy is real. And it's for us. Amen.